Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good morning to all of you. Good to see everybody back again from the feast. As usual, of course, it goes by way too quickly, and here we are back ready for, well, the long wait until next year's Holy Days. It'll be made a little longer this year because this year on the Hebrew calendar, for what it's worth, 5784 in the Hebrew calendar, is one of those intercalary years or leap years where they have an extra month. So you know what that means. The Holy Days will be later next year. In fact, in the fall, even the Feast of Trumpets will be in October next year, October the 3rd. And the last great day or the 8th day will be on October the 24th. So I would suggest a good plan would be for all of you to pick northern sites to attend. While we have no idea of all the plans yet, that's always a possibility in our case. So, in fact, we thought this year we would end up in Victoria, which actually the meetings are held in a small town called Sydney. Sydney with an I, not the Y like Australia. But we found that we were beaten to the punch by two pastors from Ohio who transferred in. The Myerses and the Hensons were both there. So they didn't dare risk having three pastors from Ohio in the same location. And Mr. Horchak informed us that where their need was the greatest was in Hawaii. And he asked us to think about it. So I immediately answered and said, okay, we'll think about it. All right. So it was a remarkable feast. The travel was long. By the time we got in, finally, after getting up to get to the airport in the suggested amount of lead time for domestic flights, and had a bit of bite to eat, breakfast in Cleveland, breakfast in Seattle, breakfast, no, we didn't have breakfast when we got in. We flew Alaska Airlines. Does that count? Have we been in Alaska? No, I don't think so. That was the one that had a direct flight nonstop to the coast to Seattle. So that was not quite a six-hour flight. Then we had a three-hour layover and a little over a six-hour flight by the time we landed and got our rental car. And then there was a problem with that because one of the tires kept going low and we didn't really want to take that one. So they gave us a different one, which was an upgrade, and that was nice at the standard price they'd quoted us, and it worked very fine for the whole trip. But this one was really, really new. It's one of those things that even detects the sensors in the road. And if you get too close to the middle line or the edge line, it actually, the wheel starts to move on you to bring you back. What's going on here? So, but it worked out well. We enjoyed it. Wonderful feast. I was asked to give the sermon on Youth Day for obvious reasons. What are you laughing at? Let me put it this way. I was young once. Plus, of the three salaried ministers who were there, when you added my age to the average, I brought the average down. Which is pathetic. But anyway. But it was a wonderful feast. The others there were David Register as the coordinator, and David Johnson, David and Becky Johnson. So there were a lot of cracks about all the Johnsons who were there and how busy they all were, but that was fine. Certainly the sermons were outstanding that we had the chance to hear there and really appreciated it. Split sermon one day by a friend of mine that I've known since I was 11 years old. I was a young man in Kansas City when my family moved there. His name is John Pentland, and he had a split sermon one day along with Matthew Zollner, all from St. Louis. So all three of these full-time men were born in St. Louis, plus Matthew Zollner. So we had a bunch of Missouri representatives, too. Marvelous feast. We thoroughly enjoyed it. We can only put in a plug. It is expensive. If you think our gas here is expensive, we saw it ranging from $4.95 to $5.29 a gallon for gas on the island. So that's a little pricey. California is worse because of their emission requirements. $7, I think, about $7 right now. So be grateful for $3.19 out the door here or whatever it is. What I'd like to do is speak of something that I mentioned there that I spoke at the feast. I had four things to choose from, which is the way it worked out. Three sermons and a Bible study. And thankfully, the voice held up. It's still a bit husky. I'm not sure for all the reasons yet, but we're getting through. But I want to talk about something that I had the chance to spend some time doing a little research for before we went. Because it dealt with a connection to where we were. Being something of a history nut, that may be a shock to most of you. But I've found it useful in the past to try to match at least one message at the feast to the site where we attend, or at least somewhere very close by. And I tried to do the same thing this year. I actually test drove this sermon, tested it on your sister congregation in Youngstown before we went, and it was helpful because I made some adjustments. I found that I had put too much weight on one part of the sermon and needed to have more time for another part, so I changed it by the time we got to the feast. But if you want a title, the title is Humanity's Search for Shortcuts. Humanity's Search for Shortcuts. And it does have a connection to where we were for the feast, which you will pick up later on. Human beings, for the most part, seem to crave contact with other people. I don't think that's a great shock to us. Most of us are, to one degree or another, social beings. We like being with other people. That doesn't mean we like being with every other person we can think of or meet. We'd rather have a chance to pick and choose a little bit, which is understandable. And we obviously have more things in common with some than with others. That should be recognizable easily by all of us. John 1:1, I'm not going to turn there. You should have it memorized. It simply says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2 adds, "He was in the beginning with God." Now, we know about how it goes on to explain. It talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that Jesus Christ was in human form the pre-existent logos or spokesman or word. But he was always with God. That's simple, but it's profound. With God, there was no solitude. Think about that for a moment. There was no solitude. There were always two beings. Always is meaningless because always is a time-related word. And they created time. I know, I don't understand it either. But if we believe God's word, that's what it says. In a way we cannot understand, before time as we know it and relate to it ever existed, there simply were two beings. So when Adam was created, what was the first lesson he was taught? In Genesis 2 and verse 7, I'll just jump to that. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." There was nothing. He was created out of the dust of the ground. Some of you may have those old Bible story books that were written by Basil Wolverton and illustrated, and I still remember the illustration of this man. It was being formed, and you could actually see in his type of artwork, it was like the ground, the dirt particles were sweeping upward, and you could see the torso and the upper body, and it was like there was this creature, this being, this human being formed right from the ground. I remember as a boy, we used to look forward to the monthly editions of The Plain Truth because we always wanted to read the Bible story. And for a time, at least, with certain paginations, it was always on page 33. So we'd be waiting at the mailbox when it came and race to the mailbox, page 33, and got to read the Bible story. Our chief regret was that my dad started taking the magazine as a subscription in January of 1959. You know when the volumes, you know when the individual chapters of the Bible story started running? November of 58. We were missing the first two until they put them into those books. But that's how it happened. Now, what happened with Adam? It says, well, he planted a garden, verse 8, eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The first human was alone. Now, he wasn't totally alone, but verse 9, we find the ground, out of the ground, God made every tree grow pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So he was given a wonderful environment, all of his physical needs provided, a general outline given about caring for that environment, and other creatures around him. But none of them were like him. And then God drove home the point in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I'm told that in Hebrew the expression is more like, dying you shall die. In other words, he was created mortal. There was no fall of man from a pre-existing quasi-immortal state to mortality. That's a falsehood. He was created physical and mortal, which meant he could not live forever in that state, clearly. Dying, you shall die. You're in the process of dying. Eventually it will happen. Now, there was a possibility of an existence that could continue in a different form. We understand the symbolism of the two trees. But you heard in the sermonette how that was defeated, how that got sidetracked. But of the tree, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. There was nothing like that yet. Notice verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, I think I realize he wasn't speaking English, but, you know, what are some of the names? Duck-billed platypus? You ever seen one? They're really weird-looking things. Kind of cute, but they're sort of weird. And then there are creatures that, boy, only a mother could love some of those creatures. But anyway, Adam named them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But look at the point God drives home. For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. If it's anything like the progression onto the ark in Noah's day, how did they come to the ark? Two by two. Don't know if that's what happened here, but I'm sure it didn't escape Adam's notice because God created him with instantaneous intellect and language. You realize you cannot really think until you have language. You only have impressions or whatever you might call it, reactions, until you have language. Because you have no context to form thoughts and process them. So Adam gave names, but he looks around. Okay, there are two horses, there are two cows, there are two dogs, there are two cute little kitty cats, or, you know, two really ugly lizards of some weird type, you know, whatever, but nothing like him. And God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which God had taken, he made into a woman. Now, some people used to say years ago, yeah, you count the ribs, man has one less than a woman. No, he doesn't. This was just Adam. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Logical. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh in everything that entails, and uniquely avoiding all others is God's plan. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Adam was brought into the loop of his responsibilities and immediate involvement in his new job, a job with creativity, beauty, even humor. Like I said, duck-billed platypus, really? And the lesson is driven home in verse 20. But there's something else embedded in this story of the beginning of humanity. It's something tied to the need that God took such an ingenious way to show his first physical children. It shows a tendency that crops up over and over in the history of humanity. Left to themselves, humans appear to almost universally choose a particular path. Make no mistake, they are nudged into that path. Again, reference the sermonette. They have a subtle suggestion from what appears to them to be a harmless source. But as we heard in one sermon in Hawaii by Mr. David Johnson, probably Satan's greatest power is the power to deceive. Think about that. And listen to one of his sermons. Listen to all three. They're all good. They have a subtle suggestion from what looks like a harmless source. They'd seen snakes. They don't have any in Hawaii. There are no snakes. Well, there's one. It's about this long. It's hardly bigger than a worm. And the mongooses will get them. Mongooses? Mongoose? Anyway. We saw them there. That's not a squirrel running across the road. Well, it's a mongoose. Cool. And then we saw them munching away on different things. But anyway, these appeals to humans look like they're appealing ideas. A brilliant innovation. It seems so clear. And they almost always fall for it. Maybe I should say we almost always fall for it as humans. You and I should know better. We should be guiding our lives by this book. Every command and even every suggestion. What is it that is so entrenched in human behavior that it goes back to the Garden of Eden? Why do good intentions so quickly go and badly and totally awry? What are we really looking at? And that's the challenge we face today. I want to begin with the story of one of our civilization's earliest dreams, and then I will follow elements of it in this message, as I did there, to a historical event that occurred on the big island of Hawaii, less than 50 miles from where we sat in services every day. Our story will cover centuries of human striving. Parts of it are loaded with simple human greed, and you heard about that earlier today. Parts of it involve a desire to improve the lives of chunks of the human population, the human family. Parts of it are mixed, like so much of what human beings do. Exactly like the two basic choices that our first parents had presented to them in Eden. And a part of our story and history will come to a crisis on the big island of Hawaii, where we were sitting less than 50 miles from where you all were in services every day. We'll get to that part later. My wife and I had to dress the part today. With me, it's just a boring tie. I mean, she's, you know. Anyway, flower and a hair and everything. Have you ever heard of the search for the Northwest Passage? Bear with me as a history nut. We really join the story with the voyage of Christopher Columbus. Remember the old poem, in October 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue? You know, you don't remember that? Some of you are nodding. Okay. Hey, I even had a nod from somebody under the age of, you know, 60. That's good. What was he looking for? He was looking for a passage to India, or at least to the Orient, but specifically in his case, India. More history. Did you know that major European civilizations had been trading with the powerful nations of the Orient for centuries? You ever heard of Marco Polo? You know, Marco Polo, not the game you play in the water. The merchant, the Italian merchant, businessman, and sometime diplomat from the city of Venice, Marco Polo. He was active in the 13th century in the late 1200s. Last year of the 13th century, of course, is 1300, which is why it's 13 with a 00 after it. He traveled what was called the Silk Road. It was named after the product, of course, the cloth, for 25 years from 1271 through 1295 inclusive. He visited areas that came to be called China, India, Burma, which is now Myanmar, Indonesia, Ceylon, now Sri Lanka, and Vietnam. European economies came to depend on some of those highly valued trade goods. But the cost of transportation, the risks of travel, the time it took for caravans to transport all these goods, those things were all a challenge. That activated an old human instinct, which we still haven't identified. Well, we have, because you heard the title. Which means that about 200 years after Marco Polo died, Christopher Columbus was not looking to discover the New World. He was looking for a quicker way to get to the East. One problem, he bumped into some islands in the Caribbean, which are essentially part of the North American continent. That small barrier that he ran into blocked his path. In fact, the whole of the Americas really blocked his path. He just didn't know that yet. North America, Central America, South America, all together. Others tried to get around the barrier. About 30 years after Columbus' first trip, epic trip, Ferdinand Magellan, a Portuguese navigator, sailed for Spain, and he proposed a solution to Charles I, King of Spain. He would sail west across the Atlantic, just like Columbus, but he would head south of Columbus' path. The idea was he would slide down the coast of South America, sail around the tip of that continent to get to the east. That wouldn't be a northwest passage, that would be a southwest passage. He made one false move when he turned in too soon into what turned out to be the Rio de la Plata, which is the border there between Uruguay and a shoulder of Argentina. So he had to come back out again and keep sailing south. Finally, he made it. Around the southern tip of South America. The trip took 3 years, from September 1519 to September 1522. Magellan himself was killed in the Philippines in a dispute with the local islanders. 3 years after five ships left Spain with 270 of a crew total, one ship with 18 sailors made it back to Spain. They rounded the Cape of Good Hope, southern tip of Africa, and they sailed north to Spain. It had been done. The earth was not flat. A few members of the expedition had sailed only west, never east. And they finished where they started. One problem. It took even longer than Marco Polo's trips had 2.5 centuries earlier. Surely there was a shorter way. So the search for the Northwest Passage began, because the Southwest one was clearly too long. Either way you took it, from, you know, sailing one way or the other, and some ships did. In fact, there were tragedies. One expedition led by the British explorer Sir John Franklin ended in grim fashion. He took the other path. He's going north, Sir John Franklin. He's going to try going north. He sailed into Baffin Bay in northern Canada, well north of Hudson's Bay. But he disappeared with his party of 128 in July of 1845. 12 years later, their skeletons were found on King William Island in the entrances to Baffin Bay on the Middle Passage. Tragically, they had kept a record of their expeditions. The entire record was found with some of the bodies, and there were other bodies found, and there was evidence of cannibalism. What drove it? The attempt to find a shortcut. That's where we want to get into our story. Humans have been doing that for 6,000 years with very mixed results, looking for shortcuts. Where should we begin? Well, you heard the first step in the sermonette right here in Genesis 3. Here's the first attempt at a shortcut. What did God give them? Two trees. tree of the good knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Don't take of that one. We don't actually have God's instruction saying they shouldn't touch it. He did say don't eat it. Maybe Satan embellished a little bit. We don't really know. It's not recorded. Either way, we know what happened. The serpent lied. This was far worse than a barrier of North America. This was, as you heard, bad for the whole human race because it set a pattern. He told them there was a shortcut to their inheritance. And they believed him. The rest of the story gives the awful details, but the summary is in verses 22 to 24. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil," or probably expanding on it more, would say thinking he knows good and evil, taking that knowledge to himself. "And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," and that thought is just left hanging. Couldn't happen. Can't allow that. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Terrible result. We know what developed directly from this decision, although it took about 16 and a half centuries if we have the details correct. In the time of Noah, we have the flood. 7 chapters into the first book of the Bible, even though it covers, like I said, about a quarter of all human history, and then the human race is reduced once more to 8 people. How did that shortcut work out? Not so well. Let's move on. Genesis 13. Here's another one. Abram went up from Egypt, verse 1, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him to the south. We find that there's a dispute with the herdsmen, verses 5 through 13. Lot had flocks and herds and tents. The land couldn't support them both. Couldn't dwell together. Their possessions were so great. So you see what happened. Abram said to his nephew Lot, "You make a choice. Let's not have squabbling and strife. Make a choice. Where will you locate? Where will you take your great wealth? And I'll go somewhere else." So Lot looked at the cities of the plain, the plain of Jordan, verse 10, well watered everywhere, and that's before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it says. Looked like the garden of God, surely a reference to Eden. Like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Destinations we're perhaps not real familiar with now. So Lot chose that, the plain of Jordan, and he journeyed east. They separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. He pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. That's one of the cities. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So we know the story. How did this work out for Lot and his family, especially his wife? But other ramifications. Choices have consequences. Always. We know the story. And yet, if you hold your place here in Genesis, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and verses 6 to 9, look at these verses. Read them with me. Cuts into the middle of a sentence. Peter was doing his best to imitate Paul in his writing style here, I think. "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their deeds." Then it says, and this is a construct, this is a conclusion drawn from those words, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." There are other lessons to be learned going on, but that's the one I want to focus on here. In a way, that's encouraging. God's assessment as an overall pattern of Lot was that he was a righteous man. But look at the choices. Look at what an attempt to a shortcut did. Even after the cities were destroyed, or were being destroyed, and the angels had to force them out of the city, and they said, get out of here. And he said, there's a tiny little city in the plain. It's called Zoar. Can I go there? Just go. And then his wife looked back with longing, perhaps coveting, we don't know, but she was turned into a pillar of salt. And then the horrible story with Lot and his own daughters. Choices have consequences. But here in the book of 2 Peter, he's called righteous multiple times. Well, let's go on. Let's take a look at the enigmatic life of somebody who claimed to be a servant of God. It's in the book of Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Here's the setting. The children of Israel, verse 1, moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all that Israel had done to the Amorites, he was afraid. Moab was afraid. Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. The whole nation was on tenterhooks, as they say. Just sick with fear. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us like an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king, so he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, near the river, probably the Euphrates, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. They're settling next to me. Come at once and curse them for me. They're too mighty for me. Now, Balaam was thought to be a diviner, you know, someone who could contact and was in touch with God. That's what his reputation was, probably self-promoted, maybe like one of those billboard ads that Mr. Rushton referred to. He says, I know that whoever you bless is blessed, whomever you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, verse 7. They came to Balaam. You know the story. He said, well, lodge here tonight. I'll bring back word as God speaks to me. So they stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Did God not know who they were? This was a test for Balaam. So he said, well, Balaam, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent these people to me, these delegates, told them the story, what they relayed. God says, here's my answer, verse 12. Don't go. You can't curse the people. I've blessed them. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, you go back to your land. God's refused to give me permission to go with you. Mean God. Was that in his thinking? Who knows? Can't do it, because I sure would like those rewards. So they left. They went back and said, Balaam refuses to come. So Balak sent more princes. More numerous. More distinguished. And they came to Balaam and said, here's what Balak says. Don't let anything hinder you from coming. I'll honor you greatly. I'll do whatever you say. Please come, curse the people for me. So Balaam answered and said, with a little hint, hint, wink, wink, if Balak were to give me his whole house full of silver and gold, good idea. I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So, therefore, please, you stay here tonight and I'll see if God has anything more to tell me. So God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men come to call you, if, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you'll do. So Balaam rose in the morning and checked with God, and God said, go. Oh, no, that didn't happen. Okay, the men came to say Balaam, and no, that didn't happen either. Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes. God's anger was aroused, and the angelos, Agalos, of the messenger of the eternal, capitalized, it was probably the one who became Jesus Christ, stood in the way as an adversary. He was riding on his donkey, two servants with him. The donkey saw the angel, and he turned aside and went into the field, off into the field. Balaam struck the donkey, get her back on the road. Well, in the second time, Angelos stood on a path between the vineyards, a wall on either side. So the donkey crushed up against the wall and smashed his foot. You'd think he'd be getting a point. So he struck her again. It's called flog the donkey. Not pin the tail on the donkey. It's called flog the donkey game. Then the Angelos went further, stood in a narrow place. There was no way to turn aside. This time the donkey just laid down. Balaam's anger was he struck. I'm sure he started flogging this poor creature. And then God opened the mouth of the donkey. I love this place. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam answers, "Because you have abused me or mocked me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, I'd kill you." The donkey said, Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you accustomed?" No. Then God opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the Angelos. And he bowed his head and fell flat. And God speaks to him. "The donkey saw me three times," verse 33. "If she hadn't turned aside, I would have killed you by now and let her live." You know, this guy pretended to have the picture. There's a lot to see here. I have a few questions. Who talks to a donkey? I mean, a four-legged one. Who argues with a donkey? What kind of man loses the argument with the donkey? Now admit it, you've wondered all these things too. Well, if you haven't, now I put them in your head. Sorry about that. How did it all work out? Well, skip the details and go to Numbers 31. Numbers 31, verses 1 to 2, God spoke to Moses saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel." There's a lot that went on in between, part of which you know. "Afterward, you'll be gathered to your people." That was a reference to Moses' wrong conduct himself when he and Aaron made it sound like they had to work a miracle to give water out of the rock. Drop down. They were sent off to war. Verse 8. "So they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." Why? Verse 16, Moses asks those coming back from the battle. He says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against God in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation." Revelation 2 and verse 14 confirms that. That Balaam counseled Balak, here's how to make the Israelites bring a curse on themselves. He just couldn't keep his hands off the money. But then there's a beautiful story. The book of Ruth, between Judges and 1 Samuel, Ruth chapter 1. "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, who dwelt in the country, went to dwell in Moab with his wife and sons. His name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. Names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now you know the story. Elimelech died. She was left with her two sons. They married. One of them married a woman named Orpah, and the other Ruth. They lived about 10 years there, it says. Then both of her sons died, Mahlon and Chilion, and she was left with her two daughters-in-law. Her husband and her two sons were gone. So then she had heard that God had visited his people, giving them bread. This famine had been lifted. She was going to return. So she heads back with her two daughters-in-law, and she tells them kindly in verse 8, "Go, return to your mother's house each. May God deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. God grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. And they said, no, 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 we will return with you to your people. They both did. Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they might be your husbands? The principle of levirate marriage. Turn back and go. I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I had a husband tonight and could bear you sons, would you wait until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from marrying? No, my daughters. It grieves me very much for your sake that God's hand has gone out against me. So they lifted up their voices and wept. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. And these famous words. Ruth said, after her mother-in-law says, go back to your people and your gods. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you from me. Quite the story. Now, I don't have time to go into it all. You know the amazing story in chapter 2. She meets Boaz, a distant relative of the family. And she gleans in his field. And apparently she caught his eye because he tells the reapers, drop some extra stuff in front of her. And it's quite a story. Verse 12, it says, the Lord repay your work, Boaz says. It's been reported to me fully. And a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Oh, there were barriers. There was a relative closer than Boaz, we find in chapter 3. Uh-oh. But Boaz was very clever in how he handled it. He says, do you want to inherit Elimelech, his property and so on, our cousin, our relative? And the fellow said, sure. He said, well, by the way, here's the kicker in the deal. You get an extra wife, too. And the fellow said, I can't do that. So the custom was, you gave up your shoe. He gave up his shoe, and you know the rest of the story. Boaz marries Ruth. And she becomes part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Amazing story. Why did it work? Because Ruth refused to take a shortcut. She refused. She stuck with her mother-in-law. She wanted to be with her mother-in-law under the protection of the God of Israel. No shortcut. There's so much to understand here. Did you know that even the servants of God listed in the faith chapter had some mixed results in their faithful lives from which they had to repent? Let me cite a couple. I won't turn there, but you can read the description of Abraham, the father of the faithful, in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. And it's astonishing, a sterling account as you would expect. Ask yourself, how many examples of someone being raised from the dead had there been in the record of human history before Abraham said, if I am allowed to kill Isaac, God will raise him up? How many resurrections had happened before that? Astonishing. And yet, twice, in Genesis 12 in Egypt, and in Genesis 20 in Gerar, he told a half-truth about his wife Sarah. But his intent was to deceive. Half of it was true. They had the same father, but not the same mother. The intent was to deceive. It was for fear of his life, and she went along with it. His son Isaac repeated this procedure, also in Gerar, in chapter 26. What about Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, we're told. Another sterling account in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27. Amazing choices. And yet, in Acts 7 and verse 22 to 30, we have this account where Moses went out to, as a power in Egypt, like the son of Pharaoh's daughter, adopted son, to survey what's going on with the Israelites. And he witnesses an Egyptian overlord or overseer beating an Israelite. And he kills the man and buries him in a sand dune. The next day, he goes out and he sees two Israelites fighting. And he says, you are brothers, you shouldn't be fighting. And one of them says, are you going to do to me what you did to that Egyptian yesterday? And Moses fled. Because it says in Acts 7, Moses supposed that his brethren knew God would deliver Israel through his hands. Moses, it appears, was ready to act 40 years too soon. And he had to wait and have patience and herd sheep for 40 years. You've heard the expression, herding cats? Sheep aren't much better. And Moses tried to take a shortcut. And he had to go back and wait 40 more years. There is a record, of course, of one who perfectly did not take a shortcut. You know it well. Luke chapter 4. Luke records a different order to the temptation Satan threw at Christ. It's interesting. In some ways, he summarized the key approach earlier than Matthew did. In Luke's account, it's the second suggestion. Luke 4:1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days, he ate nothing. Afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, saying, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. What was he trying to do? What he wanted to do was have Jesus Christ worship him. But how did he couch it? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. What did those kingdoms look like? Well, they were in pain and chaos, as the kingdoms of the world have always been. Was it an appeal to Jesus' desire to end the suffering with a shortcut? All you have to do is worship me. You don't have to go through a crucifixion. You don't have to this, that, the other. Is that what he was trying to do? Very possibly. What was Jesus Christ's answer? What did our Savior and King do? He refused to take the bait. He refused to take a shortcut. He didn't dispute Satan's assertion that Satan had the power. He knew he was the God of this world. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Matthew records that as being the last of the temptations. Luke puts them in a slightly different order. It does say in verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Very interesting phrase. He didn't dispute Satan's assertion. Those verses are important. Satan said in verse 7, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. I wonder if he in effect said, all will be yours now. You can have it now. Christ's answer is there, very clear. That brings us to the what would you have me do part of the sermon. Where does this all leave us? There are several places in God's Word that can guide us if we're paying attention, if we're locked into every word, even every suggestion. How about Hebrews 12? You know what Hebrews 11 is, faith chapter. How does Hebrews 12 begin? What's the first word in Hebrews 12? I know the chapter divisions are artificial by human beings, but still. First word is therefore. You know what that means? It means the message builds on the examples of faith we've seen in chapter 11. Look at some of the time-related words as you go through Hebrews 12. I won't read through them all, but I'll just call them your attention to them. Verse 1 has the phrase, run with endurance. Endurance is time-related. Verse 3 says, lest you become weary and discouraged. Become is time-related. It takes time to become weary and discouraged. Verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, endure is time related. Verse 10, they for a few days. Days are elements of time. Verse 11, for the present, but afterward. Time. Verse 17, afterward, when he wanted to inherit, Esau was in a position where repentance was too late. He wanted his birthright back. It was gone. Choices have consequences. The whole sequence of physical and spiritual comparisons, verses 18 to 26, and in verse 27 of Hebrews 12, it uses this phrase, once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of things that have been made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain, like God's character formed in us. And verse 28 says, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's eternal life in God's family. How many phrases deal with time and staying the course? Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, a couple of references. Verses 13 to 16, very familiar about being light and salt. When does it say, ever thought about what it says about those who see the light? When they'll be able to attach a meaning to it? Now some, it says, it gives light to all who are in the house, so our brethren should see our light too. But what about 1 Peter 2, where Peter makes essentially the same point that Christ did? In 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that being a light? Once you were not a people, but now you are. You had not obtained mercy, now you have. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Isn't that time related? Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of their visitation. When God works with them and opens their eyes. Isn't that being a light? Sure is. What about Matthew 6, 33 and 34 in the Sermon on the Mount? You heard it referenced today. It says two things. Verse 33 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Compare Revelation 20 sometime to the three things those in the second resurrection are judged by. The books of the Bible, the fact that their name is now etched in the book of life, and by their works will their name remain etched in the book of life. As is true for all of us God calls now. It must. It must. Seeking and pursuing, by the way, in Matthew 6:33, involve time. Involve time. And, of course, the famous verse 34, which we know, says, don't worry about tomorrow. Isn't that a unit of time? Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Take things one step at a time. Obey God now. Keep obeying God tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after. Of course, there's the famous expression in Matthew 24 about he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. That's in verse 13 of Matthew 24. We're very familiar with it, the Olivet prophecy. He who endures to the end. What does verse 12 say? Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Isn't grow a time-related word? Is it possible for those who have God's calling to fail to recognize how important it is? Of course it's true. Of course it's possible. What about all of Ephesians 4? Look for time-related words where it talks about the nature of our calling. It talks about till all come to the unity of the faith. It says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children. Verse 15 says that we may grow up to him in all things. Talks about verse 16, the whole body by that which every joint supplies causes growth. Those are all time related. But there's a passage that is so direct, it cannot be mistaken. It's in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. His greetings to the 12 tribes, etc. Then verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's something similar in Romans 5:3 you could compare. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Those are time-related words. It'll take a lifetime of service to God. However long he gives us. I baptized a sweet little old lady in Ottawa, our last Canadian assignment, after her husband of 60 years had died. And she started asking questions and called for a visit. I baptized her at the age of 83. She said, why would God call me now? I said, Mrs. Kellaway, I have no idea. But for 3 years, she was a joy in the congregation. Until she died. I expect to see her again. Those are God's decisions, not ours. James 1, verse 5, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. What does that say to you? To me, it comes across very clearly. There are no shortcuts to godly character. It takes repeated obedience, repeated adherence to his word over and over and over and over. And if we stray, we better get right with him really quickly before Satan's power to deceive scrambles our brains so that we can no longer tell the difference. Because it can happen. I don't know any other way to understand it. Judged by the things written in the books. Based on the fact my name is etched in the book of life. Judged by my works. We're not rewarded by them. It's God's decision to extend eternal life. There will be no humans in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to focus. I told the folks in Hawaii I would get to the story that was based in the island. Captain James Cook was a veteran of navigation. He had made two earlier voyages in search of that shortcut, the Northwest Passage to the wealth of the Orient. His instructions from the British Admiralty had always been the same. Search for a passage between the Atlantic and the Pacific to provide a shorter route for trade between Britain and the nations of the Pacific. Some approaches were made going from east to west. Some, many, from west to east. His was from west to east. He sailed around the tip of Africa. And he called first at Tahiti. There were two ships, actually. The Resolution, which was Cook's. Discovery, with Captain Charles Clark in command. Clark's the British pronunciation of C-L-E-R-K-E. The departure date was July 12, 1776. So they sailed around Africa's Cape of Good Hope, the expedition called at Tasmania, the south of New Zealand, Tonga, and Tahiti, where they returned a native Tahitian who'd been quite a big hit, quite a celebrity in London for years. And that was the ostensible reason for the trip, but he was looking and that wasn't known. By January of 1778, continuing to sail north in the Polynesian settlements of the area, they stumbled upon a group of islands that had been unknown. Today we call them the Hawaiian Islands. He reprovisioned and sailed north, first to modern-day Oregon and then on to Alaska. We're now in late summer. They sailed through the Bering Strait by August, and they found their way blocked by ice. Reversing course, Cook ordered them west all the way to Kamchatka in Asia. with the same results. So he determined to return to Hawaii to winter, the winter of 1778 and 1779, and try again. They sighted the island of Maui on November the 26th. We were on the big island of Hawaii. Hawaii. It was Hawaii. I mean, it was Hawaii time. But Maui is just the island immediately west and a bit north of Hawaii, the big island. So they sighted the island. They circled. They saw the big island off further to the east, so they sailed that way, and they circled the island several times, trading with the natives who came out to them in these large dugout canoes and some of them outriggers with trade goods, and they traded with the ships. They determined to land and wouldn't water or restock and make repairs. The ships were notoriously leaky. So they anchored on the 16th of January, 1779, on the island of Hawaii at Kealakua Bay. They arrived in the middle of a local religious festival, and they were well received, even treated with respect. We saw when we were there, the Polynesian culture is filled with idols of the East. They departed on the 4th of February, having made the repairs and restocked, but a storm blew up and damaged the ships and forced them to return to the anchorage at Kealakua Bay. The festival was now over, and the natives didn't seem quite as welcoming as before. Maybe they had equated him with one of the gods that they were worshiping. Who knows? On February the 14th, there was a petty theft. One of the ship's longboats was stolen. You know, ship's boats. So that led Cook to try a ruse that had worked before. He tempted a local chief to come on board Resolution in what was really a virtual hostage taking to try to compel the return of the boat. It had worked before. The chief first agreed, but then when he saw what was happening, he balked. He wouldn't go any further. He just sat down, wouldn't move. Tensions rose, violence broke out. James Cook, 4 British Marines, and 16 Hawaiians were killed. The location, Kealakua Bay, less than 50 miles from where we sat every day for the services of the feast and the eighth day. Shemini Atzeret, as the Jews call it. They have no idea what it means, the eighth day. They don't really know what Sukkot means either, for that matter, or Yom Kippur, or Rosh Hashanah. Following the death of James Cook, Captain Clark took over, made one more attempt to break through in the summer, late summer of 1779-80, but he was dying of tuberculosis. He died. And so the expedition returned to Britain under the command of Lieutenant John Gore. I say Lieutenant, that's the British pronunciation. Clark's second in command, they rounded the Cape of Good Hope. The survivors finally returned home in England on October the 4th, 1780, 4 years and about 4 months, 3 months after they left. Historically, Norwegian explorer Roald Amundsen was the first to accomplish the feat. In 1905-1906, he successfully completed the trip of the Northwest Passage, moving from east from Baffin Bay at nearly 75 degrees north latitude, along the treacherous Middle Passage, wintered in northern Yukon, and finally emerged in the Beaufort Sea, ending the passage at Nome, Alaska. Modern icebreakers, of course, can accomplish the journey, but the economics of the trip make commercial use of very limited value. There's this thing called the Panama Canal that was opened for traffic on August the 15th, 1914. Sort of changed the picture. In the last 10 to 12 years or so, specially reinforced cruise ships have begun to tap the tourist market niche for profit. You want to go on a cruise? How about the Arctic? Beaches are lousy. But spiritually, what's the connection to us, to those of us who have just returned home from God's feast? It's a simple one, really. Humanity's search for shortcuts has had a very checkered history, which we've seen from several angles today. As J.R.R. Tolkien said, author of The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings trilogy, and other works, he said it this way. He said, shortcuts make big delays. And he was right. That's never truer than in spiritual terms. Can we learn that lesson in our lives, you and me? Can we determine to stay the course for eternity to fulfill Christ's instruction to us. By the way, there is one more connection to our earlier material. Remember how God so clearly showed Adam that it was pointless to be alone? As we wrap up this look at humanity's tendencies, Satan's cleverness, and God's perfect direction, take a look at Revelation 21. At a picture of the time when there are no human beings left. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people." They're no longer men. They're beings in the God family. "He'll be with them and be their God." And if there's any crying at that point, maybe over some who aren't there with them, who knows? "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You know what else there'll be no more of? There'll be no more solitude. We'll be with God in his family forever. And as Mr. David Johnson characterized it in one of his sermons, he says at that point he wonders if God the Father will nudge Jesus Christ and say, "Ha, I wonder what they're going to think of what we have in store for them now." That's the plan. And brethren, spiritually, it has no shortcuts.